Turn with me now, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're concentrating on some things in verse 4. Let's read the whole thing. Get all of chapter 15 in. Let's remember, as I mentioned this morning, it wasn't ultimately Moses that wrote, it was Jehovah. And here it is ultimately not Paul who writes, it is Jehovah. So let us give attention to the Word of God. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but, as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those that have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, we're going to concentrate, as I say, on verse 4. Where Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Scriptures, long ago, were written for us. Written for us. Now, of course, Paul wrote that to the Romans some 2,000 years ago. But they were the people living in the modern times of their time. The Scriptures were telling of things that had happened a long time before. Why, from us to the time of Jesus is nearly as long as from us, as the Romans, to about Abraham or so. Long difference, long time. And as they would read about things in the book of Genesis, or some 400 years after that, to the time of the Exodus with Moses, it was a long time ago for them. Nonetheless, the Scriptures, the Word of God, were relevant not only to these wandering Bedouins in B.C. 2000, but they were relevant to the modern, up-to-date, civilized Romans of the day in which Paul wrote. And because this is not merely the Word of man, it is the Word of God, it is relevant for us too. The things which were written before time are written for us. And why? They're written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, some deny that these are written for us. And they do so in error. These are not unbelievers. They're fellow Christians, but they're a little bit mixed up. Not fatally so, but we must hope and we must pray that they will come to a better understanding of the relevance of all of Scripture. For all of Scripture is and continues to be relevant. Paul, sometime later, some few years later, wrote to Timothy. Actually, it was near the end of Paul's life. When he wrote to the Romans, he was about to go back to Jerusalem for the last time, probably, in his life. And it was there, you will remember, he was captured by the mob when he was trying to fulfill a Nazirite vow, rescued by Roman troops. He was under a sort of palace arrest for a few years before finally having to appeal to Caesar, and he was sent to Rome. And you can read all about this, of course, from Acts about 22 on to the end of the book. So it wasn't when he expected, it was several years later than he expected, but he finally did get to see, face to face, the saints in Rome. It was after that he was let go, and after that he had some further ministry. We don't know much of any details about that, but near the end of his life then, before he was imprisoned again and then put to death, he wrote to Timothy twice and to Titus once. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, he told Timothy, and because it is the Word of God, he continues to tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. Not was profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. To deny this, to say that some portions of the Word of God have really no use for the Christian, is in error. There are some who try to divide the Bible up. Now, they claim that they are rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Well, they're dividing the Word of Truth, but I and we should dispute that they're doing it rightly. They would say that much, if not all, of the Old Testament is useless to us. In fact, I have a Christian friend who says that really all we need is the New Testament. How foolish! How foolish. Because as we see Paul saying here in the New Testament, by the way, whatever things were written before, whatever is in Scripture that's been written before, these things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Once again, the Old Testament is not God's Word emeritus. It is not something that we say, well, yes, this was good for those who claimed to be the people of God at the time, but they're really not for us today. That is simply wrong. That is mistaken. Some would say that the Scriptures are too dangerous in the hands of common believers, and only the clergy can handle them. This is the position of Romanism. This is the position of the Eastern Church. And it, too, is wrong. Because Paul does not say here, writing to these common people in Rome, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It does not say anywhere there or anyplace else that we are to get it filtered through the learning of the experts and the learning of the priests and so forth and so on. The Scriptures were written for us. False religions will try to tell us this as well. This is getting off into those that don't even perhaps claim to be believers. They will say, stay away from the Bible, it is dangerous. Stay away, we have a better revelation. Stay away, it is no longer necessary. Don't pay attention to it. It is a bad thing. Well, of course, it is given by God, the Bible is, and so it is that we must be giving due attention to it. For whatever was written in the past continues to be relevant to us today. These things were written for our learning. There are others who deny in what we would call infidelity. Boy, there's a big word for you children. Infidelity. This means people who used to be Christians or maybe claim to be Christians, but they aren't really. They don't really believe. Okay, that's what the word infidelity means. Someone or falling away, going away from believing in Jesus as we should, children. There are all kinds of people who, at least it used to be, would say that the Bible contains the Word of God, not that it is the Word of God. There's a lot of stuff in here that is true, they would say, but some of it isn't really. Some of it is good and some of it is bad. The trouble with that position, well, among other things, is how do you know which parts are right? How do you know which parts are wrong if you think there are some wrong parts in it? And when it comes down to it, how do you know that any of it's any good? If you think there are mistakes in some places, how do you know that the rest isn't wrong? No, the Bible says that it is the Word of God. Our God is a God of truth. He knows all. He is not mistaken, never has been, never will. No, the Word of God is all true, all good, all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Therefore, we cannot say only part of it is useful to us. I wonder how many of you children have heard of a president of our country from long ago, Thomas Jefferson. His picture is on a nickel. Also on a $2 bill. I wonder how many of you children have ever seen a $2 bill. Okay, well anyway. Thomas Jefferson got a Bible and he got a pair of scissors. And do you know what he did? Stupid, or I shouldn't say stupid, foolish Thomas Jefferson cut out parts of the Bible that he thought were untrue. He took a scissors and he cut out parts of the Bible. He was a very smart man, a very clever man, but a very foolish man. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Children, if there's nothing else that you get from this part of this verse, this is the thing I want you to remember. There is nothing in the Bible that is wrong. Okay?
The Bible was written ultimately through God, and it has no goofs, no mistakes. If it looks like there's a mistake in it, it's not something wrong with the Bible. It's something wrong with you. So I want you to get that, and I want you to hold on to it, and I want you never, ever, ever to let it go. If somebody disagrees with the Bible's not wrong. It's that person. I don't care if they are the smartest person around. They may be smart, but they're foolish. Don't let anyone ever tell you, "I know it's in the Bible, but..." Don't go along with them when they say that "but." Because the Bible is always right. Remember that. Remember that. And hold on to that. All right, well, why did God make sure that all these things were written for us? Well, first, for our learning. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. God has Paul write down there. So there is something for us to learn in all the Scriptures. We first of all may learn by example. We can see good things that believers did that are recorded in the history parts of the Bible, and we should follow after them. We also see some really dumb and wicked things, children, that we shouldn't do. Now, children, I want you to think of something. Let's pretend you've gone with somebody, probably your parents, to this park here in Ohio called Hocking Hills. And there are some big, high cliffs there. If you saw, you watched somebody walk over a cliff and fall and get killed, all crunched up like a squished bug, down on the rocks below, do you think you would follow them? I hope not. Boy, that'd be foolish. No, of course not. They would be an example to you of something not to do, right? Well, there are many wicked things that will kind of take your life over a cliff. The Bible has examples of these. You're to learn not to do that. An example I think of is David, with his wickedly taking the wife of Uriah. And then he murdered Uriah. He almost made a wreck of his life. Or before that, King Saul, who was much more interested in doing things to make himself look good. He wanted to do things his way. Well, there's a good way spiritually to go over a cliff. Avoid that sort of thing. But there are good examples too. Why we look, for example, we would look at the life of Abraham. Yes, he messed up with telling how his wife Sarah was related to him. But overall, his life was one of deep faith in God, deep faith in Jesus who would come someday. And that's what we're supposed to follow after. In fact, children, if you can read, something useful to read tonight after you get home is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. If your children can't read, parents, read it to them tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of the faith. Here are examples to follow. Godly examples to follow. The Scriptures are written for our learning, and they teach us not only by example, but what we call precept, by God's laws. We are taught by God's laws. Now, they are summed up in the Ten Commandments. And I wonder how many of you children have memorized the Ten Commandments. I wonder if I asked you about the Third Commandment, if you could tell me about it, for example. It is good to learn the Ten Commandments. Now, by keeping the Ten Commandments, will that save you from your sin? No. In fact, you will find out that it shows you how sinful you really are, because you can't keep those Ten Commandments perfectly. And that's what God demands. Now, it's only after already Jesus has saved you from your sin that the Ten Commandments are useful to you, beyond showing you that you are a sinner and you need Jesus to save you. Once you become a believer, they become the way that God tells you to keep in good shape with Him, so to speak. They show you how to live for Him. They show you how to be holy. And as you better and better keep the Ten Commandments, as the Holy Spirit lives and works within you, more and more do you, of course, please your Heavenly Father. Now, God didn't just invent these Ten Commandments. He didn't just, create them out of nothing. This is why they don't change. He made them because they reflect His own holy character. And because God does not change, His law does not change. We who are born again, we who are created anew by God's grace, then want to be like our Heavenly Father. What better guide is there then, if we want to be holy, if we want to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, than these Ten Commandments which sum up holy character? The Scriptures are written for our learning, not only by example, not only by precept or law, but by showing the history of redemption. Now, there's no need of redemption unless there is a fall. No need of redemption unless there is death. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 3. Eve first foolishly listening to the serpent and eating the forbidden fruit, but that wasn't the worst. Far worse was Adam intentionally eating the fruit, thereby casting all of us into sin. Do you realize this? I don't know if everyone does. The big sin between the two, it was bad enough Eve did it, but far worse was Adam. Human nature, if I can understand things correctly, would not have been corrupted had Eve eaten the forbidden fruit by herself. She was not the head of the covenant. It was not till her Lord, her covenant head, ate it, the covenant head of all humanity, that then we fell in Him and with Him. It is at that time that redemption was necessary in the plan of God. And so it is first revealed in Genesis 3:15. Apparently, Adam and Eve believed upon it. For the first sacrament was started there. A sacrament in blood. As animals were killed by God Himself, as a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. Blood was shed as a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. And then the leaves that they had on to try to cover their nakedness, they were stripped from them, those fig leaves, and upon them was put the hides of these killed animals. An outward clothing, an outward covering, a picture of the outward righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not begun at Pentecost. That was the beginning of its New Testament form. But redemption began then. Saving faith began then. The redemption of Jesus Christ began then. Genesis 3:15. It becomes clearer. The teaching about the coming of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin becomes clearer all through the Old Testament. We see the covenant of grace expanding and becoming clearer and clearer as we go from the covenant made with Adam to the covenant made with Noah. to the covenant made with Abraham, to the covenant made with Moses, to the covenant made with David. More and more clearly and with more and more revelation is the nature of the covenant of grace shown forth all through the Old Testament. And it perhaps reaches its most clear point in the writing of Isaiah the prophet, particularly at chapter 53. Or the other place where it is very, very clear is the book of Psalms. Oh, how clear it was, the speaking of Jesus Christ in Psalm 72 today. Isaiah 53, in fact, is so very, very clearly pointing to Jesus Christ that part of Isaiah is not normally read in Jewish synagogues even today. It is too tough for the rabbis to handle. In fact, those of you who have ever heard Rich Gans's testimony, you will remember that someone started reading Isaiah 53 to him, and he said, "Stop that. I don't want to hear that Christian Bible stuff." They said, "It isn't. It's in the prophecy of Isaiah. See, here it is." He was astonished. He'd never seen that. He'd never heard it before. And it spoke of the coming Redeemer. And that is what God used to bring Rich Gans into Jesus Christ and ultimately into our denomination. For you see, the Scriptures, as Paul says here, are written for our learning. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. They point to Christ. And they ought to. For what we have here in the Bible is the written Word of God, the Word written, which points to what the Apostle John calls the Word become flesh. Just as the Bible is the Word written down, Jesus is the Word. I know this is kind of confusing for you children. Jesus is the Word in human form. And so, of course, the Word written would speak of Him who is the Word in the flesh. Here in the Scripture, all through it, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament and on through all of the New Testament here, we see Christ presented. And this is how Paul could, to the Romans and to everyone else, using all of the Scripture, preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, we also read this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the Scriptures, which were written for us, are written for our hope. They were written for our hope, first of all, through our patience. As we have the Scriptures, we see others' patience. And we come to see how through thousands of years since the creation of the world, God has helped, God has always brought through His people, even through difficult circumstances, which is a comfort to you in your trials and afflictions, and enables you to be patient with Him, with the hope, the certain hope, the certain knowledge that King Jesus is ruling over, yes, even your afflictions, in order to bring about more holiness to you and more glory to Himself and to His Father. It also gives you patience as you study, knowing that you will get great good going to the Word. It gives you patience in your sanctification as you work, and it is hard work at times, work at becoming more holy. The Scriptures are written for your hope, not only through your patience, but through the comfort of the Scriptures. Who has not found comfort in the Scriptures? Who of you who are believers has not found comfort in the middle of your tribulations and afflictions in and through the Word of God? Why, every one of us has. Now, one big reason is this, We've been going through the Gospel of John mostly in the evenings for, it's almost 4 years now. And we've been looking at, for months, Jesus talking in the upper room, and now we are in His great prayer in John 17. But when He was in the upper room there, the night of His betrayal, He talked much of the person and the work of who? The Holy Spirit. Calling Him the Paraclete, the Parakletos. And we have translated it as that word as the Comforter. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is the Comforter. And how does He work? Why? Through the Scriptures. He works through the Scriptures to point us to places and carry to our hearts these places that minister to us, that encourage us when we have trouble. He points us to what the Apostle Peter calls great and precious promises that we can cling to, that we can stake our lives on. And because of this, we receive hope. Now, the word in Scripture is used a little differently than sometimes we do. For example, someone might say to you, is your son going into the hospital for his tests on July 29? And I would say, well, I hope so. Meaning, well, I'm not sure, but I'd really like it to be, and there's some possibility. That's the way we use it. But in Scripture, it means, I'm certain of it. As in, do you really think Jesus will save you from your sin? I hope so. There's no option there. It's an absolute certainty. I have what the Scriptures call a blessed hope in that case. And that is the kind of hope that Paul is speaking of right here. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That is, might have absolute certainty in the God who promises, and in the promises of that God, which in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. So, to sum things up, all the Scripture is useful to you. And all the Scripture is very useful to you. Take it, read it. Some of you may recognize that from the life of Augustine of Hippo. Tale, lege. Take it, read it. Because the Holy Spirit will use it to build you up, to make you more Christ-like. Don't let anyone rob you of it. Let your Bible be precious to you, for precious it is indeed. It is well and truly called the Word of God. All of it is written for you, dear brother. All of it is written for you, dear sister. Hold it. Keep it. Believe it. Learn from it. Take hope from it. Through it, you will be made more and more like Him who is the Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the first part of Psalm 19, we sang about the creation revealing God to us. And so it does, but imperfectly. We know that when Adam fell, he kind of sucked with him the rest of creation. Paul deals with that somewhat in Romans chapter 8, of course. So, because of man's own sinful heart, and because of the creation being somewhat out of kilter because of man's fall, it's not as clear a revelation as it could be. It's enough, as Paul teaches in Romans 1, to condemn us, but there is not enough there to save us. But that's not all that we have in Psalm 19. For Psalm 19, at the break there, we sang part A, verses 1 through 6. At the beginning of verse 7, it tells us about another revelation from God. Not general revelation, but special revelation. It talks about the Word of God, and this, unlike the revelation through the creation, is perfect and complete. So, may we all not just get enjoyment out of the melody or the harmony here. Let us take to heart these words, particularly in verses 7 through 11 here, that celebrate the wonderful nature of God's Word. Because all that was written in the past was written for us. Let's take that to heart. Please stand for this closing praise, and then afterward we'll conclude with the benediction. Psalm 19b.